Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank you for the things that you have taught us through our study of Galatians. What wonderful things we've learned, Lord. I pray that those things will be brought out tonight in the review. What a great review this is. Thank you for that. And Lord, I pray now also that as we get into the book of 1 John, that you will open our eyes to see things that we've never seen before. Help us to understand this book, Lord. It's a little confusing at times for us. Help us to understand it. Help us to understand these first four verses that are a little deeper than many of us may be capable of going. I pray that you'll give us understanding and wisdom as to what they mean. I pray that my words will be what you want me to say here tonight. And Lord, bring us clarity through what I say tonight. And help us again to understand and apply this lesson. And help us leave here anxious to study John, 1 John. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. All right, well, let's go ahead. If you don't mind, would you please open your Bibles to 1 John, towards the end of your Bible, obviously. Gary, thank you. Put up the divisions. We're going to have two divisions here tonight. The first division is two reasons to study 1 John explained. And I'll talk about that and the first verse of 1 John. And then our second division is two things John hoped to accomplish revealed. And that's verses 2 through 4 in these first four verses tonight. So let's talk about this first division. two reasons to study 1 John. 1 John is really unique as an epistle in that it deals primarily with one issue that is the paramount issue that all human beings are most concerned with, you might say, if they have a brain at all. Their eternal destiny. You know, it tells us what is necessary to have assurance of salvation and really what constitutes warning signs for us that we may be falsely assured. So it's unique in that it has these tests for salvation. It is unique in that it also provides warnings for the falsely assured. It's important in that it teaches unequivocally that whether we are saved or not is something that a person can indeed know and should know while they're living on this earth. In other words, it teaches that it is false doctrine to tell people that they have to wait till they die and then see what happens. It leaves no reason and no room for, you know, at all for, you might say, a stopover or a stop-off between hell and heaven where a person could spend time after death, waiting for their eternal destiny to be changed. It leaves no room for that. Salvation, you might say, is like we've heard. It's like being pregnant. You know, you either are or you're not. You're either saved or you're not. There's no middle ground. There is different levels of rewards in heaven, but you're either in or you're not. John clearly teaches that. So the first reason to study 1 John is that it gives practical tests to, you know, help us, give us assurance of salvation or lack thereof. It gives these practical tests that give us assurance of salvation or lack thereof. Second, another reason to study 1 John is that it helps us understand that the humanity of Christ was real. You know, it helps us see that Jesus was fully human. That became an issue because of the speculation of a group that was called the Gnostics back in Ephesus and Corinth at about this time. And this group taught, one of the things they taught, that the person, Jesus, was a real man, but the spirit of the Messiah descended upon him, indwelled him for a time, and then left him before the cross. See, the Gnostics believed that a person had just two natures, spirit and flesh, and that the flesh was unredeemable. You know, it was entirely evil and could not be raised, could not be resurrected. It was of no eternal consequence. So the adherents of this particular form of Gnosticism taught that the flesh was to just simply be fully enjoyed, fully indulged, you might say. Give in to every possible worldly desire. No limitations. The Gnostics taught that Jesus, his flesh, was different. It was pure, and it was only because of that the Spirit dwelled in him at all. And that began then at his baptism. That's what they taught. The Bible teaches, however, that God's Spirit indwells imperfect believers. We know that from Ephesians 1:13. The humanity of Jesus is important theologically because it underpins a couple of really key doctrines in the Bible and in Christianity. It probably underpins others, but two key ones that I thought of. The first is the doctrine of the high priesthood. You know, remember when we talked about how Jesus' role now in the New Testament is as this high priest in heaven who intercedes for us, you know, day in, day out. He was tempted in every way, we are told in Hebrews 4:5, but he never sinned. But he was tempted in the same ways that we are. He sympathizes with our weakness, we're told there, because he was one of us. He was fully human. Remember, we talked about this when we were in Hebrews, how flesh, you know, creates all kinds of problems that a spirit doesn't face. Even God the Father is a spirit, never faces some of these issues that Jesus faced as a flesh human being on earth. You know, the flesh, it creates hunger, it creates thirst, it creates a need to reproduce. It wears out, gets injured, gets hot, gets cold, gets tired, you know. All kinds of physical senses that are generated, desires that are generated. So the flesh is problematic. But Jesus lived in the flesh. John says over in his gospel in the first chapter, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, referring to Jesus. So his humanity is important to the doctrine of his high priesthood. He was indeed like us. A second doctrinal reason that Jesus' humanity is important is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. It underpins that as well. It gets a little more complicated, but God taught through the sacrificial system that we again talked about in Hebrews that a day would come when God would accept a substitute's death for the punishment, in other words, the punishment of a substitute for a repentant sinner's sin. Now, the substitute had to be a sinless human being, a person who was not required to die for their own sins. Remember, the wages of sin is death. So if they sinned, they'd be dying for their own sin. So it had to be a person without sin. The substitute, we learned in Hebrews, had to be a human, couldn't be an animal. You know, animal sacrifices pointed to the need for a substitute, but they were not adequate themselves to atone. Jesus' humanity allowed God to identify Jesus with us. To identify means the dictionary definition means to ascertain the definitive characteristics of someone or something. Ascertain the definitive characteristics. Looking at the characteristics of someone or something. John asserts that Jesus had sufficient definitive characteristics of human beings to allow God to treat us corporately with Jesus. Now that's important, sounds a little confusing. To be treated corporately means we are incorporated. We are incorporated somehow into Jesus, and he is somehow incorporated into us. Made a part of us. We're made a part of him. In other words, we are treated by God as if we had just the one body. You know, in 1 John, we will see many verses that use this phrase, quote, in him, end quote. These are what we can call the incorporation verses. That's what that means, that we are incorporated into him, into his body. God uses this corporate concept in at least two ways in the Bible. And it's very important. One is original sin. You know, we are incorporated into Adam when it comes to sin. The Bible teaches that. In other words, what it says is that we are treated at birth as if we had sinned because our ancestor Adam sinned. And we are seen as if we were really part, and we are really part of Adam's body. You know, that we were... We're a piece of Adam. You know, at first glance, that really seems unfair, doesn't it? But God tells us in Romans there's a great reason he does this. You know, incorporation is what God then uses to save us. See, once we believe the gospel, we are then incorporated into Jesus, and He's incorporated into us. His death then atones for our sin, and His righteousness is credited to us. We get treated like we are in Jesus, like we're part of Jesus, so that we're saved. We're resurrected like Jesus. And His humanity is essential to God for Him to be an appropriate substitute for us. So that's the second doctrine whose underpinnings, you might say, depend upon Jesus' humanity. Now, John will teach us that Jesus' definitive characteristics are sufficient for God to incorporate Jesus into us. In other words, He's enough like us that He could be incorporated into us. And it teaches that God will incorporate us into Jesus, provided that we have one definitive characteristic that Jesus had. And that's faith in the truth of God's Word. That's one characteristic that Jesus had that we have to have as well. Jesus had the same genetic code that you and I have. He was completely human. He was so human that God treated Him as one of us for sin. But as a human, He had one characteristic not every human does possess. And that characteristic that we must have to be incorporated into His body and share His destiny is that we submit our lives to the Word of God. He did that in every way. That's why John in his gospel refers to Jesus as the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. See, what John is really saying there, what he's trying to capture, is that Jesus acted out the Word of God. He lived it. That's what he means by he put flesh on it. See, living out the Word of God, putting flesh on the Word of God, is a lifestyle. It's a way someone lives. Now, John, here in his opening verses in the prologue to 1 John, he refers to this lifestyle that Jesus lived and that we must live to live eternally. It is a lifestyle that grows out of trusting and living according to the Word of God. It's what John refers to when he describes Jesus as the Word of life in our first verse this week. Do you see that there? You know, he doesn't say, you know, that. He never even mentions Jesus right there in the first verse. He just calls Him the Word of Life. Word of Life is a shorthand description for a life lived trusting and acting out the Word of God. Word of Life, that's what it is. That's what he's referring to, that characteristic of Jesus that separated Him from us, but that we can have. John will, in the rest of his letter now, he will give us specific examples of what it looks like to live a life that trusts in and acts out the Word of God, because that's the lifestyle of one who is incorporated into Jesus. So the big thing to keep in mind in studying 1 John here is John's constant theme is living the Word of God out. That's really what he's talking about. That's why it reads the way it does. So studying 1 John will hopefully help us see who Jesus is, and it will help us determine whether we are incorporated into His life. And He's incorporated into ours. It helps us understand His humanity, which is crucial to the doctrines of the high priesthood of Jesus and also to the substitutionary atonement, all right? Okay, let's talk about this second division. The two things that John hoped to accomplish are revealed in these two verses, these three verses, 2 through 4. Let me just talk about those verses. You know, you're going to read them this week, but you haven't read them yet. So please open your Bibles if you're not there. And let's begin by reading verse 2. It says, "The life appeared," this life we just talked about, "the life appeared. We've seen it, testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us." Let me just stop. You know, why does John refer to Jesus as the life that appeared? Why didn't he just call Him Jesus? And then as the eternal life, why didn't he just call Him Jesus there? The answer is that you cannot really separate the man Jesus from how he lived. Think about this. You know, see, John wants his audience, you'll see in a moment, to get to know Jesus for a reason. We're going to see what that is in a moment. So he wants us to get to know Jesus, but you cannot really get to know Jesus apart from knowing how he lived. That was his defining characteristic on earth. See, John could have simply explained how Jesus looked. You know, he's about 5'10", 170 pounds. Had a nice tan. It doesn't really help us to know Jesus, though, does it? There's a lot of people. 5'10", 170 pounds. Not as many as there should be, probably, but there are a lot. What helps us to know Jesus is to know how he lived. You know, his life choices showed what he believed. You know, that's really his person. That's his personality that gets disclosed by seeing how he lived. And he lived by living out the Word of God. He submitted his life to God's Word. You know, we see over in the Gospels where he did things, quote, so that Scripture would be fulfilled, end quote. You remember seeing those refrains in the Gospels? You know, where it says that of Jesus. He did these things so Scripture would be fulfilled. He submitted his life to the Bible. He showed us what it is to live a life that will go on forever, eternally. That's why John calls it the eternal life. So John describes what he's doing as proclaiming to you the eternal life. That's how he describes what he's doing. He means that he is describing to you and me who Jesus is and how he lived. Then he tells us why he's doing it. Verse 3 and 4. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. So one reason that John is telling us about who Jesus is and how he lived is so that we can have fellowship with us. All right? Who's us? He answers that in the rest of the verse. He says, and our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. So John is saying that he's telling us who Jesus is and how he lived. That's part of who Jesus is. So that we can have fellowship with the Father in Jesus, right? Well, what does that mean? Well, fellowship means salvation. It means incorporation into Jesus. It means being identified as being in Jesus in God's eyes. He says he is proclaiming these things about Jesus so that we can have fellowship. So the implication is then, and this is my first principle, we must have knowledge of who Jesus is to be saved. We must have knowledge of who Jesus is to be saved. We must have knowledge of who Jesus is to be saved. And we cannot know who Jesus is without knowing how he lived in submission to the Word. Do you know who Jesus is? In the sense that you know the necessary things about how he lived. Know his personality that way. If you aren't sure, you're in the right study. John then gives us a second reason for his writing the letter that we're going to study. In verse 4, he says, we write this to make our joy complete. Whose joy? Does John want to make complete? His own joy. Excuse me. How will writing this letter make John's joy complete? Well, by proclaiming who Jesus is and how he lived, we can choose to believe and act on that knowledge and have fellowship with the Father and the Son. We could be saved. So John is really saying that he is writing this so that we can be saved and our salvation will make his joy complete. That's what he's saying. So my second principle is this. Believers experience complete joy helping and seeing non-believers come into fellowship with Jesus. Believers experience complete joy and seeing non-believers come into fellowship with Jesus. Believers experience complete joy helping and seeing non-believers come into fellowship with Jesus. It's what we live for, right? You know, I'm having a taste of that, you know, joy right now. You know, I shared with you, I think anyway I did, you know, how I went down to see my 82-year-old uncle, the atheist, down in Texas. And, you know, lo and behold, he called me here in the last week and a half or so, and says that, you know, he's received Jesus. He's developing saving faith. If he doesn't have it already, he's, you know, it's tremendously joyful for me. I thought about it, you know, my whole life lived on this earth. could be worthwhile for that one reason only. You know, eternity is a long time. If God could use me to help this man become saved, my whole life on this earth had meaning. Eternity is a long time. John wanted that joy. So 2 points are important here. You know, number one, an accurate knowledge of who Jesus is essential to our salvation. We must know he was completely human as well as completely divine. You know, to think he was only God and not man is serious enough error for John to call the Gnostics Antichrist later on in this letter. We need to know how he lived to really know him. Okay? So will you take in John's letter, take it to heart, and let it correct your thinking in whatever ways are needed so that you are certain that you are incorporated into Jesus and his eternal life so that you will have that assurance. Secondly, if you know of someone who needs to come to truly know the real Jesus, how he lived, and have eternal fellowship with him, we invite them to come so that you can experience that same kind of joy that John wanted from his letter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, fill us with excitement and enthusiasm for your word, Lord, as we take in this these lessons this next 6 weeks, Lord. Give us an excitement to really want to dig in. Lord, thank you for this time now that we have to talk about your wonderful book of Galatians as well. Lord, please give us excitement and enthusiasm in our discussions to share with one another so that we might be encouraged and learn from one another. In Jesus' name, amen.